Well, if you've ever attempted to read the books of Chronicles, after a few minutes of your reading, you might have paused and looked up and said, "This sounds so familiar." Maybe you'd read it before and you just forgot. Or maybe you'd seen the movie version of Chronicles with Harrison Ford. Did you see that? And you're getting the movie and the book confused. But the most probable explanation for this deja vu is that you had read the material earlier, only you read it in the books of Samuel and Kings. Chronicles is essentially the same material as in the books of Samuel and Kings, but Chronicles was written from a different perspective and with a different goal in mind and with a different purpose. Some of the material in Samuel and Kings doesn't even appear in Chronicles, while some material in Chronicles doesn't appear in the books of Samuel and Kings. Seems that the writer of Chronicles selected certain things from Israel's history to include, and then chose to leave some things from Israel's history out of the record. So what do we call this? This is called history. History. All history is compiled, in fact, this way. In fact, essentially every document that's ever written is just the final version of what the author chose to include or chose to leave out. We do this every time we write a letter or send an email or write in a journal or in a diary. We don't include everything, do we? If you wrote someone everything that was on your mind, it would be a volume. It would be pages and pages. And who has time to write it or read it? You select things. You select what to include. And fortunately for us who are reading it, you select things to not include. It helps us keep on schedule. In a sense, all documents reflect the bias of the writer. The writer wants to convey certain things. The writer wants to make certain points. And so these are the things that are conveyed in whatever they happen to write. This is, in fact, exactly what happened in the New Testament Gospels. Here we have four different books that involve Jesus Christ and his life, the events of his life. And yet these books are so different from each other. Why aren't they all the same if they all report about the same events? Well, they're different because each author's purpose in writing was different. Each writer had a different goal, a different focus in the story that they told. Matthew was written primarily to Jewish people. So Matthew wanted to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah that had been foretold in the Old Testament. Jewish people would have been very interested in that. And so Matthew made sure the things that he said confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. Mark, on the other hand, was writing primarily to Romans. So he was very careful to avoid Jewish expressions that would be meaningless to Roman readers. Luke wrote primarily to Greeks, so he emphasized things that would have appealed to the Greek mind. Greeks were great thinkers, and so Luke included those things that would make an impact on his readers. And John wrote to the Gentile world. John's purpose was to show that Jesus was the most unique human being that ever lived, and that he had the key to eternal life. It's not that they said things that weren't true in Chronicles or in the Gospels, but certain true things were shared while other true things were left out. Think of a funeral eulogy and the purpose of a funeral eulogy. The word eulogy comes from two Greek words, the word eu, E-U, which means good, and from the word logos, which means word about. So a eulogy is a good word about the deceased, right? That's what a eulogy is. Now, the fact is, everyone's life is a mixture. Would you agree with that? Some good, some not so good. Some noble, some things ignoble. Some things admirable, some things even shameful. But in a eulogy, the speaker chooses the good things to emphasize. Is that not right? The mourners, those who were listening to the eulogy, they understand that there were negative things about the deceased's life. They know that. Everybody knows that. Even though the eulogizer doesn't happen to mention any of those negative things. But no one would ever deliver a eulogy like the Temptations did. Remember the Temptations? In their song, "Papa Was a Rolling Stone." Remember that? Wherever he laid his hat was his home. And when he died, all he left us was alone. And the song actually gets much worse than that about Papa. Papa was not a good individual. And that's what the whole song is about. Now, can you imagine someone delivering a eulogy like that? Just going on and on about how bad this person was. No, that's not the purpose of a eulogy at all. Eulogies leave out the bad parts, and they emphasize the good parts. And everybody gets that. We all understand that. So Chronicles doesn't deny parts of Israel's history. The books don't claim things didn't happen that actually did, nor that things did happen that really didn't. The writer merely selects part of Israel's history that advance his purpose. That's nothing new. We do it still today. Now, that being the case, why have a book, or actually two books in the English version, that for all intents and purposes merely seems to rehash what Samuel and Kings already said? Does the author think we didn't get it the first time, so he has to repeat it? Why the repetition? Well, the reason, as I've already said, is because Chronicles was written with a different purpose, different perspective, and a different goal in mind than the books of Samuel and Kings. So what is the purpose of Chronicles? Maybe you asked that question when you were reading it at some point. Well, it helps to understand what was happening at that time when it was written in the nation. You'll recall that Israel had experienced her golden age under the monarchy of Kings David and Solomon. That was Israel's greatest time in history. But when Solomon's son came to the throne, everything started to unravel. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south went at civil war, and the nation was divided. The divided monarchy had 19 kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. 8 of them were good, 11 bad, 8 good. The northern kingdom of Israel had 20 kings, and they were all bad. Some really bad. Both nations, over time, began to creep toward idolatry. They strayed away from the worship of the true God who had not only delivered them from slavery in Egypt, but had given them their own land. Just said, "This is your land. Go occupy it. It's yours." But God sent prophets to implore the nations to stop worshiping pagan gods and return to the worship of the true God, to serve Him only as the law of Moses required, to bow to His sovereign leadership and lordship over both the nations, the two nations, and their own individual lives. The warnings came with a consequence, if it was ignored, that if you continue to disobey and ignore the true God, God said that He would remove them from the land that He had given them. The northern kingdom doesn't listen, and pagan worship became the national religion of the nation. So in 722 BC, Israel was conquered by the nation of Assyria, and the people were taken into a foreign land as exiles. Judah hung on some period longer, but then even Judah, the home of Jerusalem and the temple, even Judah fell into pagan idolatry. So in 586 BC, Judah was conquered by Babylon, and the Jewish exiles were taken to Babylon. So Israel now was gone as a nation. But by the middle of the 5th century BC, Babylon was conquered by the Persians. Yes, it's true. Iran conquered Iraq. Persia was Iran, and Mesopotamia, and Babylon was essentially Iraq. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? But the ruler of the Persians, modern-day Iran, allowed a remnant of the Judean Jews to return to Palestine. Now, I'm pretty sure, I'm not a politician or a historian, but I'm pretty sure that that would not happen today. The Jewish people had spent 70 long years in Babylon in captivity. That's essentially a lifetime, isn't it? That's practically a person's entire lifetime. Now they have a chance to return to their homeland and start over. Chronicles was written in that context. That's why it was written primarily. There's more than one purpose. Let me give you three of the main purposes. The first purpose was to trace the history of the nation, to show that their true glory and true purpose are found as the people of God in covenant relationship with Him. Chronicles makes that point crystal clear. The second purpose was to prepare the people spiritually for reestablishing Judah in her former land. They'd been gone 70 years, so they needed a serious review of what had happened and what it meant for them now. And the third purpose was to demonstrate that God is sovereign, and He invites people to partner with Him and His plan. That God uses and blesses those who bow humbly to His way and to His purpose. Now, perfection is not required, but humble submission is. So, 1 Chronicles begins with 9 chapters of genealogies. So, if you've tried to read 1 Chronicles, you might have just given up after maybe chapter 5 or 6 with all these endless names and genealogies, but they're actually very important to the purpose of the book. Maybe dry as dust to you and me, but it establishes their connection with the past and reminds the people of what God had done already among them. It would encourage them to getting ready to go back to the land. They've forgotten a lot of these things, and Chronicles reminds them of all God has done among them and through them. The genealogies also establish the tie to the coming Messiah. Remember, the prophets said that a Messiah was coming who would be in the family of David, who would rule over Israel. And the genealogies would prove that Jesus' claim as the Messiah was valid and that He was the rightful heir to David's throne. He was the rightful king. Now, very little is said in the book of Chronicles, the two books of Chronicles, about Israel's first king, Saul. We would think he would get a lot of space. He was the first king, after all. But he simply had a minor role when it comes to the things that the chronicler wanted to convey. Saul gets one little chapter in all of the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. On the other hand, David got 11 chapters devoted to his legacy, because you see, David manifested the purpose of God for the nation. Again, not perfectly, but sufficiently. Nothing is said about David's adultery, or about the murder of Bathsheba's husband, or about David's dysfunctional family. Why are these left out? They're true, and the record is preserved in other places, but they don't advance the purpose of Chronicles. So, they aren't included. The next 8 chapters are devoted almost exclusively to the temple in Jerusalem. 8 chapters devoted to the temple. Why is that? Well, the temple played a huge role in the spiritual life of the nation. It was a tangible symbol of God's presence among his people, and it would play an important role in their future as well. So it gets a major place in Chronicles. 2 Chronicles devotes the first 9 chapters to Solomon. Again, Solomon played a key role in establishing God as the sovereign Lord of the nation. Remember, Solomon built a temple that symbolized God's presence among his people, and he gives God's worship high priority in the nation. And even when you consider the faults of David and Solomon, and they both were men, they had feet of clay, as they say. They were sinful like we are. But they were very careful to do certain things. They promoted the worship of the true God. They gave God his rightful place. They either restored worship or encouraged it. The building of the temple. But they had their moments. They had their failings. But by and large, they advanced the cause of God in the nation. The next 27 chapters cover the highlights of various kings. Now remember, Chronicles is written at a time when Israel's gone, and it's really just dealing with Judah, because Judah would be coming back 70 years later. So the only kings that are mentioned are the kings of Judah. Specifically, how the kings prompted the right worship of God and their devotion to and care for the things of God, like the temple and the ark and, of course, God's word. So as we close, let me point to some key verses and passages in the two books whereby we can get a flavor of the message of these books. Again, the first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles are genealogy. So if you like that sort of thing, then go for it. But let me encourage you to take a little bit at a time. It's better that way. Chapter 11, verse 1, gives us the context of David's reign. Very important. Here's what it says. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel." Then in chapter 17, we have the great promise that God gave to David. Remember, David said to God, "I want to build a temple to glorify your name and that the world might know that there's a God in Israel." And God said to David, "I'm not going to let you build the temple. That will fall to your son." But God did give David a very important promise in chapter 17. He said, "When your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Chapter 29, Solomon is established as king. "The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal splendor, such as no king over Israel ever had before." So we might ask the question, why did God bless David and Solomon to such a high degree? After all, they were flawed. Why the great blessing? Well, I think there are two main reasons. The first one is that he chose to. He just chose to. In his sovereignty, God chose to bless David and Solomon. Second, he blessed them because they acknowledged God and because they worshiped God and they sought God and they submitted to the purposes of God. Again, not perfectly, but sufficiently. Chapters 1 through 9 in 2 Chronicles focus on Solomon and the temple. In chapter 6, it ends with Solomon's prayer when the temple was dedicated. Now, you should read the prayers in Chronicles if you don't read anything else. You know, skip the genealogies if you must. You have my permission. But read the prayers. Prayers are extraordinary in these two books. And chapter 6 ends with the prayer of Solomon as the temple is dedicated. Here's how his prayer ends. Now, my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. Now arise, Lord God, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your faithful people rejoice in your goodness. Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. And then God appears to Solomon in chapter 7, verse 11. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land, which I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. Do you hear what God's saying? He's saying that he will not only remove his own people from the land he gave them, he will also reject the very temple that was built to consecrate his name. That's how serious God is about idolatry and worshiping of false gods. And of course, this is what they did. So this is what God did. He merely kept his promise. He had to do it because he promised that he would. The next 27 chapters deal with various kings of Judah who followed Solomon, especially focusing on the kings that restored proper worship to the land, or they were zealous for God's honor and his glory and his purposes. So if you're reading through Chronicles and you see it focus on a king, you'll soon start reading about what he did to restore worship or increase the name of God and his glory throughout the land. That's why they're mentioned, because the chronicler wants Judah, before she returns, to be encouraged by what God had done. The last chapter of 2 Chronicles describes the end of Judah. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again. These are the prophets. Because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. They left God no choice. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with a sword in the sanctuary and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. 70 years. Final paragraph, chapter 36, verse 22. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up, and may the Lord their God be with them. Extraordinary. Extraordinary. Basically a pagan Gentile king saying to the Judean Jews, you may return to the land and build your temple, and may God be with you. Imagine that today. So, first, the Jews were promised their land. Remember, way, way back to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land, go there, and I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. So first, God promised them their land. Then they got their land. Then they were slaves in Egypt, and they lost their land. Then they came from Egypt and won back their land. Then they rebelled against God and lost their land. Then they were allowed to return to the land and reclaim it. Then they lost their land. See the pattern? Then in 1948, they reclaimed their land. This is their history. This is their story. And it continues to this very day. So what lessons do we take from 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Four, very quickly. One is that God is sovereign Lord over all the earth and over all peoples of the earth. He invites us to participate in his plan, but it's his plan, not ours. Second is that God is jealous for his worship and glory. God will not share his glory with any false gods or anything else. Now, he's patient. He's forgiving. But he will not tolerate rebellion forever. And Israel and Judah are proof of that. These are his own people. Third is that God keeps his promises always. Always. God remains faithful to his people even when they are unfaithful toward him. That's why he brought them back. And fourth is that God's purpose always prevails. Even when it looks like it has failed, it has not. And nothing makes this quite so clear as history does. And those are the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this record. Admittedly, sometimes it can be tedious to work through. But we know it's so important because in this record, we see how you encouraged your people before they went back into the land, telling them what you'd done, showing them the continuity, showing them what your servants had done to advance your purposes, and giving them great promises for the future. We take great hope in reading about this, because so much of what we read about in Chronicles is still prevalent today. We thank you for the encouragement as we read about your faithfulness, that no matter what happens, you will keep your promises. And that encourages us today, even as it encouraged the Judean Jews 2,500 years ago. Thank you for it. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the record that gives us hope through Christ our Lord. Amen.